Well, it is exciting. It's the fourth Sunday of the new year, but it's the first Sunday that we get to celebrate the Lord's table as a church together. And so I wanted to, as we do every Sunday that we celebrate communion, remind you that there's two offerings that we take. Our first offering is our regular offering as a church to support the various ministries and so forth of the church. And the second offering, our elder's offering, will be taken as well today. And that, of course, is to hopefully provide a financial encouragement to those who need some assistance and encouragement financially. The reason why we're quick to say that and always want to point that out is because those of you who are visiting with us today, we never want you to feel a compulsion or a financial pressure in any sense or fashion or form at all. We believe you've already given to us and given to us in terms of ministry by your coming and giving of your time to worship with us today. So feel no pressure whatsoever when those offering bags are passed by. And the other reason why I always seem to come up here and make this announcement is because Reformed Living Bible Church, we believe in what in theological terms is referred to as open communion, meaning you don't have to be a member of our church, you don't even have to be a regular attender of our church, you can actually be a formal member of another church in another state and still participate in the Lord's table with us as a local body of believers. We invite you to do that. If you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and if your heart attitude is right, that you can worthily participate in this ordinance of the church, we encourage you to do so. So now, I hope that all of you have your Bibles handy, and I'd ask you to turn to the book of Psalms and the first chapter, Psalm 1, as Jim Fusaro comes forward to read and lead us in our time of corporate reading, I should say, on the Word of God. Thank you, Jim.
Good morning, everyone. As John mentioned, if you would turn to Psalm chapter 1, and in honoring of God's reading of His Word, if you would stand as you're able. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, so please follow along. And as you turn to Psalm 1, I would just ask that you would clear your mind, open your heart, and just focus on God's Word. So allow me to read. Chapter 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God bless the reading of His Word.
Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, on this day in which we, as a part of our worship, will celebrate the ordinance of communion and more specifically remember Your atoning work at Calvary on our behalf, we are forever and ever once again reminded that You are a good God and Your love endures forever. Your mercy and Your grace extended to each of us at the cross, extended to each of us in our own personal awareness at that point in which we surrendered our heart and soul to You as Lord and Savior. That mercy, that grace continues on, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, throughout our earthly walk, and indeed will continue on forever and ever. You are eternal. And You have ordained Your children to live forever with you. But because you are an eternal God, and because, as we have just sung in worship, you are a holy God, a morally right God, every violation of your moral law, every one of our individual sins, is an act of cosmic treason, has eternal consequences, and requires payment in an eternal hell. An eternal hell which you took on the believer's behalf at the cross. How black must have been indeed the stain of our sins, Father, that it took nothing less than your own shed blood to wash them away. So we come to you this morning on this first communion Sunday, so to speak. We pray that by your grace we have the right heart attitude to participate throughout the balance of this service if we didn't have it at the start. We pray that by your grace we have the right heart attitude, each one of us, to go through the ordinance of your table as our time at looking at your scriptures concludes. And Father, there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray for those in authority over us. Again, every week we trust in this new year that they will humble themselves and repent of their sins, will cry out to you for forgiveness with a genuine repentance, and that we know if their heart attitude is true, you will hear from heaven and forgive them their sins and come in and rescue and save their souls. So, Father, the kindest thing you've told us we could ever do for somebody who has an impact in terms of an authority over an area of our life is to pray for their eternal salvation. So we lift up to you our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania. Father, save their souls. We do the same for our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife Usha. Save their souls. Father, we ask for a revival, a genuine spiritual renewal, a coming to Christ among all in authority over us. We think of governmental authority and legislative and judicial and executive types of authority, and we do ask that all of those men and women might truly have a saving encounter with the Messiah, with Jesus of Nazareth, with you in the person of the Christ. And Father, we pray for those in authority over us in an academic realm, in the workforce, in the place of the office, in the military, and various aspects of our armed forces. There are various ranks and levels of authority, and we pray that each one of those individuals within the sound of my voice who might be engaged in some branch of the military would now bow their head and their heart and pray for those in authority over them that they might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray for our country, Lord. We pray for the deep polarization there is politically, ethnically, economically, and so many other of the man-made and natural barriers to unity and supports for disunity that seem to run rampant across our land. Oh, God, heal our wounds. Our problems in the first instance, Lord, are not economic or racial or social or political or geopolitical or geographic. We suffer from spiritual problems, Lord. We suffer from sin. And we will never be reunited and able to call another a brother or sister until we all come under the shed blood of Christ. And so we pray for a spiritual revival in our country. Father, we ask for physical and spiritual protection on all of these servicemen and women and first responders who have a connection with our church and our church family. We lift up to you Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown. We lift up to you Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool. Father, we set before you the life of Kyle Gabrielson and Tony Lacey, Owen Robidoux and Alexis Rodriguez and Martin Spann. Wherever they are deployed, stateside or on a foreign location, whatever branch of the service they are in, we pray, Father, for their physical safety. They are a part of those individuals who stand guard, stand the wall, so to speak, stand in the gap to protect our freedoms. Father, we pray first and foremost for their spiritual lives and health. Not all of them know you as Lord and Savior. And therefore, they do not know you at all. We pray that you might work that salvific miracle in their hearts. And those that do, we pray that you will continue to conform them more to the image of Christ, mold them into a greater holiness. Some of them are in positions where they are isolated. They're the only believer they know in an entire barracks, if you will, perhaps on a base. Father, may the light of Christ shine strong in them, and may you continue to use them and remind them that a believer in Christ with Christ is a majority. Father, we pray the same for our first responders. We go down a list of names. These are souls, Father, some of whom need to know you as Lord and Savior, some of whom do but have gotten astray. They've gone off the right path. They have become the proverbial prodigal son or daughter. We ask, Father, that in your grace, you would lovingly show them your mercy by chastising them if necessary and bringing them back to a close walk with you. Others are striving to live in holiness before you, but are faced with all sorts of obstacles. Father, whatever situation these individuals are in, you know exactly what they need. Our biblical duty is to submit their lives to you and ask that you bless them in whatever way you might ordain. And that's our prayer, Father, for Stephen Christie, for Dan Gonzalez, for no less than three members of the Kempinski family, Mark, Craig, and Emma Kempinski, for Tom Coors, for David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, and Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Lord, Troy Walter, Kevin and Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alvis. And Father, for our missionaries, who face perhaps more peculiar problems than others because they have publicly, or in many cases more publicly, taken a stand for the gospel. We pray, Father, for your continued hand of protection on John and Joy Cutts. We thank you for the report we received back from them just this past week, and receiving some of the Monies who have gone off for schooling back to their homes in a joyous time of reunion. We pray, Father, that you would continue to bless John and Joy and the others who are striving to finally get the Moni Old Testament completed in the Moni language, with this last 3 years approximately to go to complete that. Father, may you be pleased to enable them to do that even quicker. We lift up to you Alian Balao, Jeff and Naomi Palmer, who minister to the Kora tribes people there in Papua. all of the men and women involved in the International and National Ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship, stateside and around the globe. Father Angela Gurman here in the Valley of the Sun, as she works with the Valley of the Sun Committee, I should say, for CEF. Lord, continue to bless Angela, meet her financial needs, and bless the work of her hands as she tries to spearhead this group of individuals who are trying to reach the unchurched children of our valley with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, our own Cynthia Chavez, what a blessing it is to pray for her and to support her. And Lord, there's those unique needs that she has shared with us that she has over there in the Philippines. And Lord, I pray that you'll continue to uplift her soul, bring her massive doses of encouragement, perhaps this very day, and continue to also enable her to be a choice vessel used by you in reaching these tender souls in the Philippines for Christ. Lord, we thank you for all the men and women who stand alongside the Kestos and others outside the abortion clinics here in the valley. We pray that they would continue to have a holy boldness and a winsome witness for you to these mothers, and that they might, mothers to be, and that they might truly choose life for their unborn child. Father, we pray that all the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center would just be encouraged anew to utilize their skills, their talents, their time, their resources as they meet these real physical needs of those here in the greater Phoenix metropolitan area, that they would have an eye open, that they would be spiritually discerning, and that they would walk through those open doors when the opportunity to present the gospel arises. And may you bless their efforts in that regard. We know, Father, that your word will not return void. We pray that they would be ready, diligent servants to share that word with hearts and souls who desperately need to hear it. And Father, that's our prayer for myself individually, and I know for so many of us, it's our prayer as a church, that you would, Father, be pleased to bring your elect people that you have around the greater Phoenix area who have not yet, from their perspective, come into a saving relationship with Christ. Lead those individuals, those elect souls, across our paths, giving us a ready, willing audience, eager to hear the truth of your gospel. And Father, enable us by your grace to have a winsomeness and a wisdom, to walk through those opportunities and to share about the basis for the hope that we have within us, to share your glorious gospel. We thank you for Vernon Benton and the privilege of supporting him over as he is in his seminary studies and is now basically involved in more hands-on ministry for the next few months under the guidance of a local pastor and church in Southern California. I pray that you continue to enable Vernon, that this is a valuable part of his seminary education, and he will learn much by the hands-on experiences he has been and will be given at this time. Father, we thank you for the tithes and offerings we've already given. We thank you for the privilege of giving these monies we will now give to your, not our, your elders' fund. Father, we pray that these financial gifts would truly be used by you as a source of encouragement to some souls who are hurting financially, hurting emotionally and relationally, and I dare say even spiritually. And this would be a way of just letting them know they're not alone, while at the same time easing some of the physical burdens and financial burdens that they are experiencing. And Father, as we then turn to look into your word as preparatory to celebrating this ordinance of communion, I pray that the heart of both the speaker and the listeners alike would be prepared to worthily participate in this ordinance, that our hearts would be open to whatever you have to share from your sacred writ. Father, we ask it all, again, in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. As you know, we have been in a study of the book of Romans, but like I said in my opening remarks, this is an unusual Sunday in the sense that we always celebrate the Lord's table and communion on the last Sunday of the month, but it's the first Sunday of the new year in which we're getting the opportunity to do that, and I can't remember this ever happening before, it's also the Sunday right before a following Sunday, next Sunday, when we are going to have our baptism service. So I'm going to leave for the next couple of weeks our study in Romans chapter 15 and talk about something that I believe is obviously not only an appropriate conduit into celebrating the Lord's table, but also baptism next week. And I hope it's a blessing to all of you as well. I know one thing, it's critically, critically important. The most chilling conversation I believe I've ever had in my life, with regards to this subject at least, occurred right there, right next to where Terry is sitting right now, on that pew a little over 5 years ago. I had an individual approach me, an individual that I've known for at least 35, 40 plus years at the time. An individual whose name was, from the time we moved to Arizona in 1981, was synonymous with evangelical Christian circles. And Scottsdale Bible Church and the ministries that grew out of that church, and Scottsdale Christian Academy and things at the seminary, and just on and on and on. And this individual out of nowhere approached me and said, "John, you know, I really appreciate you and nice things. But I have," and the exact phrase was, "I have a bone to pick with you." An old-time phrase for, "I got a problem." "Well, what's that?" "Well, I appreciate the fact that, you know, when you preach the gospel," but she said, "you always say a person can't get into a right relationship with Christ unless they've repented of their sins and asked him to forgive them of their sins and come into their life." And I want you to know something. I've never felt the need to do that. I said, "Really?" I was really taken aback. I said, "Let's talk about that." We sat down, we talked about it. And I said, "Well, I've just always," this individual said, "I've always sensed the presence of God in my life. I've always known God. I've always known about Jesus." And I said, "Well, yeah, I understand that. Almighty God's word is very clear. Man is born with a knowledge of Almighty God. We're made in the image and likeness of God. Man knows in his heart there's a God. He has to suppress the truth that there's a God as he matures in unrighteousness. All men know in their heart of hearts there's a God." "Oh, no. I mean, I just have always known." I said, "Well, okay." I said, "But at some point in time, you gave your life to Christ by acknowledging your sin and repenting and entrusting your heart to him." "No." I said, "Well, I kept pushing at it. Well, maybe you can't remember a specific time or day or whatever. But somewhere along the line, in the last 67, this individual was almost 80 years old at the time. Somewhere along the line, in all the preaching and all the teachings, obviously, the thought got to you, the concept got to you, God is holy, you're a sinner, He came on to die on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. You accept the free gift of salvation by repenting of your sin. And so somewhere along the line, you got the point and gave your life to Christ. I have never sensed the need to ever repent of my sins. And this individual would have none of it. That person died a couple years later. And I have grave concerns about where that individual is today. And to a certain extent, that person was a victim of an errant, aberrant theology which was attempted to be shoved down my throat and many others in seminary as well. This concept that repentance is not an aspect of the gospel. If you tell people they need to repent of their sins to come to Christ, other than to just believe, you're adding works to the gospel. That is absolutely not true and is absolutely unbiblical. I think Spurgeon said it best. You look at the salvific experience not as a series of items that happen in sequence as much as the spokes on a wheel. And repentance, a godly sorrow for your sin and a desire to seek forgiveness of it, is absolutely integral to the gospel. Now, some of you sit here and you say, well, this is going to be a very important message for that one or two individuals here or looking online or might hear this someday who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. So I'm really happy John's going through that for them. No. Resist the temptation to do that, because repentance is absolutely an aspect of yours and my daily walk with Christ, and is an aspect not just to our salvation justification, but is an aspect of our salvation sanctification. Turn, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As you do, I want to underscore to you. Now, that person's problem was she didn't see the need for repentance at all. There's another huge deception that floats around in Christendom. And this is going to hit you and me more than perhaps the other. There's a frightening possibility. You can cry over your sin. You can be deeply moved in a service. You can walk forward at the end of a hymn or a song at the end of a service or an event. You can soak your Bible with tears and still never actually repent of your sins. It's not being broken in the moment, one man says. It's do you change in the week that follows? There's a deathly cycle. You stumble and you fall, you commit sin. Then you make a promise to God, I'll never do that again. And then you reform, and you think you reform, but you go back to the old patterns and the old ways, and then you stumble and fall again, and you keep repeating this cycle over and over again. One man said this, quote, the sin returns like a familiar visitor, and you open the door, because in truth, you never moved out of the house where it lives. You've grown, Spurgeon says this, you've grown fluent in sorrow, but you're still a stranger to repentance. One man put it this way, there's a type of sorrow that produces a weeping without killing a single sin. This kind of false repentance is not a minor weakness. It's a deadly self-deception. It convinces you that because you feel convicted, you must be changing. You mistake pain for progress. You mistake emotion for conversion. You mistake a trembling moment for a transformed life. How many late night prayers have you uttered? Never again. How many promises have you made to Almighty God? How many emotional worship movements have you made without any real change in your habits, in your boundaries, in your conduct, without any real change in the choices that you make in secret? The problem is not that God's grace is weak. The problem is that our repentance is not real. It's not a real repentance. Well, I hope you got to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I need to do the same thing. Why? Because the Word of God underscores this big time, and I wanted to underscore it for you as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul has written to the Hebrews, and he has confronted them in some of their sin, and they've responded to it. I won't go into the entire background of it, but just pick it up at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. You see, sorrowful in and of itself isn't the issue. He says, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. What's repentance, by the way? Metanoia. It's a 180-degree change. It's a total change of direction, total change of mind and direction. We're going to get to that in a moment. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow, verse 10, that is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret. Meaning what? You'll never be sorry for it. You'll never regret it. You'll never regret a godly repentance for your sins. He says it produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Now, the word leading there in the New American Standard is in italics, okay? That means it's not in the actual text. It's not a bad translation, but it's not a complete one. It leads to salvation, justification, the text really says is a repentance without regret, a repentance which is in the realm of salvation. Why am I emphasizing that? Because there's a godly sorrow that leads to a genuine repentance that leads a non-believer to a saving faith in Christ, salvation, justification. But there's a godly sorrow that leads a genuine believer to true repentance and therefore greater holiness, a salvation sanctification. See, don't get caught up. Remember the threefold aspect of salvation: salvation past, justification, salvation present, ongoing sanctification, growth and holiness, conformity to Christ, etc., salvation, glorification to come. You got to always think of all three of them when you see that word. So this has direct application to the believer. You and I cannot be more and more conformed to the image of Christ unless we understand what a genuine repentance for our sin really is and break that cycle of stumble, fall, make promises, go back to the old patterns, stumble, fall, make promises, go back to the old patterns, and on and on and on and on and on, this deadly cycle. So in 2 Corinthians 7:10, we clearly see there's a sorrow according to the will of God that produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation justification, leading to salvation sanctification, ultimately leading to salvation glorification. But the sorrow of the world produces death. What's death? Separation from God. Separation from God in your earthly walk. Separation from God forever, in a real place called hell, unless you experience that genuine, godly sorrow. Say, why? So there's obviously, what I want to say, there's obviously two kinds of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. One produces a genuine repentance, which we're going to talk about. Again, repentance, metanoia, 180-degree change, a total change of direction. Now, what really hurt this one individual I talked about, although she'd just gotten seared over to the gospel. But for years and years and years, this individual sat under a teaching that talked that repentance wasn't even an issue, wasn't even necessary. And for the life of me, this verse of scripture shoots that down to me forever. But let me give you a few. 2 Timothy 2:25. Timothy is encouraged by Paul to keep preaching the word of God. And he says of some of the unbelievers, quote, God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, close quote. As a matter of fact, just so how you could ever think that repentance was not a part of the gospel is amazing. I'm telling you, I sat 9 straight seminary hours under a man who absolutely hammered home the error that repentance was not a part of it. And the damage that philosophy and that aberrant theology has done across Christendom is amazing. It's leading people astray. Go to Acts chapter 2 real quick. I'm going to walk you through this. It's worth it. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, first sermon of all of them on Pentecost, Peter stands up. On Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, he pounds out the gospel. You, like godless men, have nailed Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, God come in human form to the cross, etc., etc. Well, they're pricked to the core. They're convicted of their sin and so forth. Look at verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Well, what did he say? Just believe? No. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or on because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Acts chapter 3, right across the page, verse 19. What was the message? Verse 18, but these things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away. What's he talking about? He's talking about salvation, justification. Your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Flip over to Acts chapter 5, verse 31. I'll give you a little context. Verse 30, he's preaching again. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He, Jesus, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel. Repentance is not a work. Repentance is a gift as a part of the faith package that the Spirit of God gives a soul that's under conviction for their sin at the time they come to know Christ. It's a part of the faith experience, if you will. It's the heart attitude, a godly sorrow that accompanies a genuine conversion. If you didn't come to Christ in that way, you have never come to Christ. I talked to this individual and I said, well, wait a minute. I know Jesus, they said. I know Jesus. Well, I know one thing. You need to know him as Savior. And to know him as Savior, you have to have something to be saved from. And what did he save you from? He saved you from the penalty for your sins, hell. And therefore, you have to be a sinner on your way to hell to be saved from the hell you're going to. You have to have an awareness of that. And so you can look, Judas knew Christ. He didn't know him as his Savior. Satan knows Christ. He doesn't know him as his Savior. The terminology gets all bollocksed up. It's amazing to me. Flip over to Acts chapter 11, verse 18. What's it say? 11:18. This is Peter talking now about the Gentiles have come to know Christ. And the Jews he's talking to were stunned. You mean even the Gentiles are in on this? Look at verse 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. I thought it was faith in Jesus Christ that leads to life. Repentance and faith are used synonymously in many verses in the salvific transaction. Flip over to Acts chapter 20. I'll give you a couple more just because. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, I think it is. Yeah. Paul talking here, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is the opposite side of the faith coin. They're two sides of the same coin. And what did we say? Good grief, even in our own study in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing, get this, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Repentance is a part of the salvific transaction. Oh, well, there were two things that were rammed at us. Okay, fine. First of all, first concept, there's no need for repentance at all to be saved. And in conjunction with that, to repent, it's just merely a change of mind. It's just changing your mind about who Jesus is. You'll hear this on some Christian radio programs to this day. Both of those statements are total error. It's not a change of mind about who Jesus is. And it's got everything to do with your sin. How do you know? Well, quite frankly, the verses we're looking at, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you want to go back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, I think just nails it completely. The repentance that leads to salvation is defined as a being sorry, not just having a new idea about Jesus Christ or getting some new information about who Christ is. The Corinthians had been confronted about their sin. They'd been called to repent. So in 2 Corinthians 10, notice he goes on in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. For behold, what earnest, by the way, you're going to see the word what, W-H-I-T, seven times in this verse. It's used as a comparative. He doesn't say, for behold, earnestness in this very thing. This godly sorrow has produced in you. Behold, vindication of your, no, it's always what. What earnestness? It's a comparative. It means wow. It's not just earnestness, it's what earnestness. It's not just vindication, it's what vindication of yourselves. Look at this. It's not just indignation. He says, what indignation? He doesn't just say fear, he says, what fear? He doesn't say longing, he says, what longing? He doesn't say what zeal, he says, what zeal? He doesn't say avenging of wrong, he says, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Now that takes some unpacking. Brian was saying that memory verse took a little difficulty because of the way the text was worded. So does this. The word there, innocent, hagnos, it means purity. What he's saying is this. You people were really in sin. I wrote you a letter and I confronted you in your sinfulness. And to show the genuineness of your desire for purity, to show how innocent your heart is before the Lord now, you've responded. You've responded with a godly sorrow that has led to a genuine repentance. And by the way, how do I know it's a real godly sorrow? What's the attitude that accompanies this genuine godly sorrow and repentance? He gives you seven of them right there that they exemplify right there in verse 11. What are they? He says, what earnestness. The word earnestness there has a hasten to it. It means to do something quickly. It's a diligent. It means you want to set it right immediately. You don't want to delay. You have a godly sorrow for your sin, and so you don't want to delay. He says, what vindication of yourselves. Vindication, that means to try to declare yourself innocent. That's not what he means here. He said, what vindication of yourself. It's the word apologia. It means to clear your name, to have a good name. It means you quickly want to restore your good name of Christ that you carry. And then he says, what indignation. Like I can remember my father-in-law talking about in a passage in James. He says, I will be angry so as not to sin. Therefore, I'll be angry at nothing but my own sin. We use that phrase, righteous indignation. It says, you have a hatred for your sin. Most people say they are experiencing repentance or have a sorrow, they're sorry for the consequences. They're sorry for the guilt they feel. They're sorry for the shame they might experience. They're sorry that they might get exposed publicly. But not a sorrow for what they've done to the heart of Christ, who died on a cross and loves them so. One of the reasons why it's so important that we always return to the Lord's table and focus on the cross of Christ is, like Spurgeon says, the one thing that will cause you to quit looking inside at your own self-pity and start gradually loosening that vice grip that you have on your sins that you want to go back to like a dog returning to your vomit, is to look what you've done to the Savior who loves you so, who has to cry out and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Your sin and mine caused him to say that. Your sin and mine put him on that cross. Looking into the heart of a God who literally would condescend to become the creature and die on your behalf. I mentioned it in my prayer a moment ago. I can't remember what Puritan quoted it, but it's one of my favorite quotes about this. How black must be the stain of your sin and mine that it took nothing less than the blood of God himself, his very own son, to wash it away. You start focusing on that instead of your image and your reputation and what will people think. And you'll have a genuine, humble admission of your sin. And one of the first things we're called upon to do, he says, is to have an unabashed honesty. Drag your sin out before God and admit it. And tell him you're sorry for it. I'm very thankful to my wife, Terry, for many reasons. Oh, I have a tendency to exaggerate. No, you don't, John. You're a liar. It's a lie. Call it what it is. And by the way, you don't have a genuine repentance if you don't have a heart that wants to change. Turn off the apps. Shut off the computer. Cancel the subscription. My father-in-law's old analogy. You got a problem with alcohol? Quit renting an apartment above a liquor store. Move. Take steps to deal with your sin. If your hand offends you, what's he say? If your right hand offends you, cut it off. He's not talking about self-mutilization. He's not talking about doing yourself personal harm. He's talking about the radical spiritual surgery that needs to take place in your life and mine to start living lives of personal holiness. You're engaging in a false repentance, and it's deceptive. He says, what fear? Fear of what? Fear of God, yes. Fear of God and how so? Fear that you love God so much that you might hurt him again. It's actually an aspect of worship. He says in verse 11, what longing? The word longing there, epipothesis, in the Greek word, it basically is a longing because you had a relationship, a companionship, a fellowship, and it's gone, and you want it back. That's the longing. It's that relationship with God. You want that thing to be right with God. He says, what zeal? Just as you wanted to vindicate your own name and bearing the name of Christ, you have a zeal for the name of God. It's a jealousness towards the holiness of God, saying, I don't want to do this to the God who loves me so ever again. Oh God, by your grace, enable me to do so. You have a problem with anger? Quit saying I have an anger problem. Start telling God you're committing the sin of anger. Tell God you've got a judgmental spirit and you refuse to forgive, and put your tongue and your heart under the discipline of the Holy Spirit of God by making it a matter of regular prayer. You got a particular issue. Maybe you need to have a believer who's a solid believer who loves you more than your image, that you can share your weakness with, and that they can hold you accountable. Lastly, he says, avenging wrong. What avenging of wrong? What's he talking about? Set it right. If you owe restitution to somebody, oh God, I'm sorry I did that. That may not be enough. You may have to pay financially. You may need to just go and apologize. You may just go and sit down and say, you know what, I've held something against you for so long. I've had a bitter, critical spirit. It's affected my whole attitude towards you. I'm so sorry. I've asked God to forgive me, but I want you to forgive. Whatever it might be, there's an earnest. That is genuine, godly sorrow, repentance. I'm going to give you the three C's. One, confession. We've already talked about it. Name the sin before God. I don't exaggerate. It's a lie. I don't struggle with so and so. No. You're into whatever. Call it what it is. The second C, cut off the access. As one commentator said, delete, blank, cancel, return, move, apologize, restore, whatever. Cut off the access to committing those sins again. And then thirdly, continue. Continue walking with God. I hate Christianese. Okay, what does that mean? Continue walking with God. Let me give you five of them. Five key ingredients of it. One is prayer. Having a regular time with Almighty God set aside every day, as surely as you have an appointment with a client or an appointment with a dentist, an appointment with God. Second of all, that involves the Word of God. Ingesting the Word of God on a regular basis in your life. Third, godly fellowship. Carving out time with people who take the Word of God seriously, who are striving in holiness, and who are going to make you a better man or woman of Christ and not drag you down. Fourth, humbly use your spiritual and natural giftedness to serve others in the body of Christ. When you're focusing on serving others, it will enrich your faith, it will encourage your walk with the Lord, and it is used as a means of God's grace as an additional armament against your own falling into sin. Because when you see God use you, it just emboldens and strengthens your faith. And fifth, share your faith in Jesus Christ with as many others as God gives you the opportunity to do so. Because that will do the same. And by the way, what are you doing? You're fulfilling your mandate as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're reconciling the lost to Christ, and you're stimulating those in the body of God to love and good deeds. If the men who are going to serve as communion would please come forward now, I just wanted to underscore as they do so some real key points in this whole concept of repentance. I mentioned Judas a moment ago. They are an absolute case study in the wrong and right way. There's two, I by the way, if you're watching, hi, Sammy Stettini, if you're watching today, I visited Sammy Stettini yesterday, and we talked about those two thieves on either side of the cross, Sammy. And I will tell you, the one thief who doesn't come to know Christ, and Judas are two of the most pathetic people in all the scriptures to me. One guy is 3 feet away from the Savior of the world, hanging on a cross himself, about to die. The other guy on the other side gets it. He sees him, and still, that guy dies and rejects him. And then, of course, Judas. You can't be closer to Jesus Christ than Judas and not know him. Judas and Peter both denied Christ. Judas and Peter both wept bitterly. One, Peter, but Judas, he threw, even gave the money back. His steps led to a noose and he hung himself. He looked inward. Peter, by God's grace, responded by going to the Savior. It was not the direction of their tears, it was the direction of their feet that led. The devil does not fear our tears. He fears our obedience. So as the elements are about to be distributed, yeah, I want the Holy Spirit of God to convict all of us of our sinfulness and particular sins. And I hope that you will be prompted by the Spirit of God to, in your heart of hearts, name every one of them. But just as important as acknowledge them by God the Holy Spirit's power, you need to commit to taking action. Don't be moved, be mobilized, taking concrete steps to not repeat those same sin patterns again. The prodigal in Luke 15 says he was in the pig pen, feeling bad, as he should, feeling remorse, feeling guilt, maybe having tears, as he should. But he didn't stay there. He broke the cycle. Scripture says he came to himself, came to his senses, and he got up and he went to the Father. And he didn't find a father tapping his foot and looking at his watch, prepared to give him a lecture. Father came running to him, found a running father and a robe and a ring and a regal repast. The same God that convicts us of our sin, the same God who wants us to have that godly sorrow, is ready also to quickly forgive us of that sin. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you another set of rules to live by. No. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Friend, that rest you're looking for is the rest from the torture of trying to keep living the double life you're living. The hypocritical, polished churchianity on Sunday and the real you throughout the rest of the week. Jesus has returned. Some of you may be coming to him for the first time. That's the whole import, and it's the reason why he wants us to go through this ritual. That night before he was crucified, he takes his men aside. You know what the scriptures say, most of you. And he said, he broke the bread, he gave it to him. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. Symbolically talking about what was going on in the Christ, and actually symbolically talking about his 33 years of righteousness. So when you come to this ordinance, yeah, we come with a heart of gratitude, thankful for what we've done, but it's also with a heart of repentance, a sorrow, even for the sins we've confessed that have been forgiven, that we have a freedom from. Those sins still put the Savior on a cross. And as long as we live in this body of flesh, sad to say, we're still going to stumble. We're going to fall. We're going to cry. We're going to make a promise. But we don't have to go back to our old patterns. He said, this is my body which is given for you. As often as you go through this ritual, as often as you do this, he says, do it in remembrance of me. Let's remember the body of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Scriptures also say that in similar fashion, he took the cup and saying, this is the cup of a new and an everlasting covenant, promise, commitment that I'm making with you. I won't drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you anew on that one great glorious day in my Father's kingdom. But as long as you do this, do so in remembrance of me. The bread, the wafer, the cracker, reminding us of our gratitude, reminding us of our commitment. But the grape juice, reminding us of what it cost God for our salvation. Let's remember the atoning work of God in the person of Christ at Calvary's cross. Father, as Brian comes to lead us in this closing hymn, we commit ourselves to you anew. Lord, this cycle of a false repentance, of a sorrow that is self-centered and is not a godly sorrow. We pray, Father, that real evidence of a godly sorrow will appear in all of our lives when we see ourselves, by your grace, taking concrete steps to guard against such sins in the future. Father, by your grace, enable each of us to do so. We ask it again in the name of yourself, in the person of Jesus our Christ, and all God's people said, amen and amen.